Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Okay, we are in 1 Kings chapter 5. So please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 5. We are going to be reading the entire chapter. It's not actually that long. It's 17 verses, so it's one of the shorter chapters, but we will be reading this around. Beginning in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father.
And Solomon...
For Hiram always loved David.
Solomon sent word to Hiram.
You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet.
But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune.
And though I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne and place, shall build the house for my name.
Now therefore, command that cedar of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you said. You know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians.
As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people.
And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber.
My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by the sea to the place you direct, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household.
So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired.
While Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil, Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year.
The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant.
King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft of number 30,000 men.
And he sent to them to Lebanon 10,000 a month in shifts. There would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft.
Solomon also had Lebanon and 2 months at home. Solomon had 70,000 burden carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country.
Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work.
At the king's command, they poured out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones.
So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stones to build the house.
This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which your word persistently and consistently points us back to Jesus. So grateful, Lord, that from beginning to end, its theme is the Alpha and the Omega. And we're grateful, Lord, that we can look into your word and find in it the truth that Jesus is supreme. He is the goal of all of history. He is the glory of you. He is the exact imprint of your nature. We're thankful, Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. So help us, Lord, to do that this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we worked through the second half of chapter 4. And in that section of chapter 4, we were looking at really kind of an Eden-like kingdom described. The people are described as happy and prosperous. Solomon rules most of the developed world at that point in time. There's really not any other major kingdom like the kingdom of Israel. The other lands from the Euphrates to the great river of Egypt are paying tribute to Solomon. The people are described as happy and as prosperous. Solomon rules wisely. The amount of food needed to supply the daily needs of the royal government indicates a really massive and sophisticated system for gathering and preparing food and supplying for the needs of those who are part of the royal assembly. And the people lived in safety. It's just an astonishing picture that's painted for us of a land of peace. It's kind of like, if I could compare it to anything, I would think of like fictionally that the kingdom of summer that you hear of with King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, that they're pushing for this kingdom of summer, this kingdom of peace, of prosperity, which they never seem to be able to get to, but it is kind of the goal, it's the thing, and that's what we see here really in the kingdom that Solomon has been ruling over. And it's amazing because not only did the people live in safety, but God really granted Solomon favor with all the other kingdoms around him. So there was a sense in which he was just admired by the other kings and the other kingdoms. It was he had a large army of chariots at his disposal, but it was never something he ever really had to use. He was sought after for his wisdom, and his wisdom is described as being massive in scope. He not only was wise in judging people and events and in political negotiations, but he was, his wisdom is described as greater than the wisdom of Egypt and the people of the East. It wasn't just social, but it was also natural. He could delve into things about trees and bushes and plants and animals and birds and fish, and he understood all of these things that God had made in ways that no one before him ever had. And perhaps no one after him has ever understood it the same way. There may be things lost to history that we don't have today simply because we don't have the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. And so this was an amazing time in the history of the earth. And the kings of the earth came to Solomon to hear his wisdom for themselves. And today, our focus is going to be on the preparation of the temple. Preparation to build the temple. So who are we introduced to in verse 1 here? Hiram, Hiram. You can say it any way you want. We don't know actually how it's pronounced, so it's right no matter how you say it. He was the king of Tyre. Tyre was located in a region we would see as modern-day Lebanon. If you look at a map today and you see the country of Lebanon, Tyre is in that region today. That part of the world is where Hiram would have been ruling from. And what did Hiram do according to this verse? What did he do? He sent his servants to Solomon. And think about that. He's ruling and he's sending an envoy of servants to Solomon. And why did he send his servants to Solomon? He loved David, and what had he heard about Solomon? He's been anointed king. So there's a new king in Israel. I love David.
I really enjoyed my relationship with David. We had a good relationship. I want to have a good relationship with this new king. So he sends his servants really to just confirm and congratulate him and to, yeah. Yeah, there is a lot of that, but actually we're going to look here in a little bit at his relationship with David real quickly here. So you're going to see that he actually did have a good relationship with David. Hiram's one of those kings that actually crosses from David's rule into Solomon's rule quite a bit, and is there for both of them and is connected with both of them. So he's a And it's really interesting because he's an example of really a pagan who comes to honor the God of Israel. Because we're going to see here, but he's very interested in helping them to build this house for God. So this is a pagan king who probably at one point in time worshiped pagan idols, but here he's coming on board with the idea of helping to worship the true and living God for the Israelites. It's really kind of an astonishing thing. And I look at stuff like that and I go, that takes God moving in the heart of a pagan man. And we don't know, but he may be one who had faith in the true and living God, and we may see him someday in glory because he was an advocate and a friend to the land of Israel. And so that's what we see here. He sent his servants to be connected with him. What motivated King Hiram to do this? Well, he loved Solomon's father, David. So turn to 2 Samuel 5, 10 through 12. 2 Samuel 5. This is very early in David's reign. This is actually when David was leaving Hebron and moving his kingship to Jerusalem. These verses follow a section that explains how David and his men conquered the Jebusites and took Jerusalem. And so let's read 2 Samuel 5, 10 through 12.
And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel.
All right. So first of all, why was David seen as a great king according to verse 10?
Because the Lord was with him.
It wasn't because David was great. It's because David had a great God. That's what made the difference for David. So the Lord was with him, and that was why David was seen as great. Now, what did Hiram, king of Tyre, do in verse 11?
Messengers and cedar trees and carpenters and masons to build David's house.
So, God granted David favor with Hiram, and Hiram and David established a relationship at the very beginning of his ruling in Jerusalem. Which means that Hiram was an advocate of David for probably about 23 years of his kingship. Or 33 years. I guess he ruled 40 years. So 33 years of his kingship, Hiram was an advocate and an ally of David. And supported him and really was part of seeing him rise to power and really blessing him. And so it's really an amazing thing. And you look at this and you go, well, why did God do this? Well, God's planning on building a house for himself. He's going to have a house built for himself. And the finest trees in the then known world were found in Lebanon. And so these trees were the trees that God was going to have brought down. And there needed to be a good relationship between Hiram and the kings of Judah in order for this to be something that come to pass. Now, what two things did David know according to verse 12?
The Lord had established him king over Israel.
Yep.
And he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel.
So again, we start this short three-verse section with the fact that God had granted him favor. We end this section with the fact that God established him as king over Israel, and God exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So we've got God as the key catalyst here and the foundation for really building the nation of Israel and the kingship of David. So Hiram's actions toward David had really been part of God's blessing in establishing David as king over Israel. What did Solomon do in response to the envoy of servants that Hiram sent him? Look at verse 2 in 1 Kings 5. What did Solomon do in response to the envoy of servants that Hiram sent him?
He sent word to Hiram.
He sent word to Hiram. I mean, think about it. He's a new king. Hiram's an old ally, an old friend. He sends an envoy down congratulating Solomon on becoming the new king of Israel. And Solomon responds in kind. Really, he sends an envoy back saying, thank you so much for recognizing my kingship, for supporting my father. You know, we don't know what all they said, but it had to be something along those lines. It had to be a friendly embrace and engagement with this King Hiram. It does. But I'm sure it was more than just two verses worth of things. They didn't go all the way up to Lebanon to simply say, da 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 da, done, see ya. So the summarize for us what Solomon said about his father in verse 3.
He was so involved with so many wars, he was unable to build the house of God as he had hoped.
Yeah.
But now, God's given me, Solomon, rest from the work that my father David did, and now it's time to build the house of the Lord.
Yeah. So, the first part of this I want to focus on, the idea that David was kept from building a place to worship God because he was a man of war. God used him for this, and God subdued. It says God, look at the end of that verse. What's it say God did to his enemies?
Put them under the soles of his feet.
Put him under the soles of his feet. What's it say? Any other translations? There's a lot of different things that this says. Put him under the soles of his feet. Anybody else?
All reading the ESV.
In the NET Bible, it says God subdued them before him. In the ESV, it says, what's it say in the ESV? Put him under his feet. Yep. Yep. So what we have here is we have this picture of David really treading upon his enemies. They are subdued. And what I find fascinating about this verse is David is a conquering king. And these two verses kind of cover this. David's a conquering king and Solomon is a king of peace. So we see these two things really contrasted and put right up against each other. We've got a conquering king and a king of peace. And in Jesus, we see both of these things. And David prophesied this work of subduing, and it's just really interesting because we see this fulfilled in Christ. The first verse we read this morning in our opening psalm, Psalm 110:1. If someone would read that for us. This is David, and this is considered a prophetic psalm.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay, so David prophesies here about what Yahweh says to David's Lord. In other words, God the Father says to David, saying, God the Father says to my Lord, he's talking about Jesus, my Lord, our Lord Jesus,
What does Yahweh tell his son Jesus?
Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.
Yeah. And if something's a footstool, where are your feet?
On top of it.
Turn to Mark 12:36. This is a quote of Psalm 110:1. Mark 12:36.
David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet."
All right. So this is quoting Psalm 110:1. How is David speaking in the Psalms according to Mark?
The Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit. He is saying, David in Psalm 1, this is Jesus talking, David in Psalm 110 verse 1, if you ever have a question, were people in the Old Testament moved by the Holy Spirit, here's your proof text. Psalm 110 1, Jesus says David was moved by the Holy Spirit. That it was the Holy Spirit that caused David to say what he said. And here we have David declaring that this about the Lord. So how is David, what did David say about Jesus here by the means of the Holy Spirit?
The Lord would put his enemies under his feet.
Under his feet. And Jesus is here prophesying about what is going to happen. If we turn forward to Hebrews 2, 6 through 9, we see this is already stated as fulfilled in Jesus. So turn forward there to Hebrews 2, 6 through 9.
It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
Okay, so according to verse 8, what has been put under Jesus' feet?
Everything.
Does that include his enemies? It includes everything, right? Everything. Is there anything then outside of Jesus' control? No. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of his death. And in verse 7, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Look, you're going to need to follow this in Hebrews. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, and this happened, according to verse 9, because of his death. Note, the glory and honor came about because of his death. And it's because he is crowned with glory and honor that everything is in subjection under his feet. So notice, those all go together. The glory and honor came about because of his death, and everything is in subjection under his feet because he's crowned with glory and honor. So his subjection of everything comes about because of his death. This is really fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and he would bruise his heel. So we're seeing that actually played out here in this picture. Jesus crushed the serpent and he was poisoned by death so that according to verse 9, he might taste death for everyone. David's work talked about by Solomon in 1 Kings 5:3 as being king who subdued the enemies of his people is a foreshadowing of the greater and the better king, Jesus, who subdued the ultimate enemy for his people, which is death. David's simply a picture that should remind us that there is a conquering king who is coming, who has already conquered death and is going to totally annihilate death and destroy it from the earth. This is the power of the work of Christ on the cross.
And by this, God has put all things in subjection to him. Jesus, also by his resurrection and ultimate rule, is and will be the Prince of Peace. Which is important because that's tied together in this second picture, the picture of Solomon. And so this is how we see Jesus foreshadowed in both David and Solomon. Now, the writer of 1 Kings is laying this all out for the people in exile. So this is being laid out for the people in exile. He's creating in their minds a picture of an Edenic type of kingdom, a kingdom that is glorious to God, a kingdom that has beauty and honor, a kingdom where God's temple will be built and where people will come together to worship him. And so he is creating in their minds this incredible picture of what they had. So that they would know that when they are looking at this, that there is a great need in their hearts of repentance, because why they lost it isn't because of what God did, it's because of what they did. They turned their back on God. They sinned. They rejected God. They need to repent. And so Kings is really a primer on a need for repentance, on a need for us to live lives that are in Christ to the glory of God in this day and age when the world around us is in rebellion against God. The idea here is that we have to think about the reality that this is a picture not just for Israel in exile, but for anyone who is an alien and a stranger in this world, who's really in exile, waiting for and hoping for the kingdom which is coming, and longing for what we see in Christ and hoping in that which we have in Christ. So that we would be people who are exiles in this world, living for the glory of God. So this becomes very relevant when we think about it that way, because this isn't just a history book, but this is a revelation of God, his kingdom, what it's like, and what we should be longing for and hoping for, which is coming. So the writer here is really trying to get this picture in a way that, framed in a way that is a picture of hope, joy, glory, honor, power, majesty, because from here it starts to go downhill. And it goes downhill really fast. But in the midst of that, we see God preserving a remnant for himself all the time through the book of Kings. It's an amazing picture. God continually keeps a remnant, and he protects his remnant, and he watches over them, and he keeps them. And so Kings is a really, really important book for us to be very familiar with. So this is so they will remember that they need God. Solomon in 1 Kings 5:3 is laying out for Hiram the reasons David could not build the house of God. Now in verses 4 and 5, the general idea of what Solomon intends to do here is that the Lord has given him a kingdom of peace. So Solomon intends to build a house for God. And at least part of the reason for doing this is because God told David his son would build a house for God. So again, this comes back to why is this happening? Well, it's because God is the originator of this. God says, David, you won't do it. Your son will do it. So who originated the idea that Solomon would do it? Not David, not Solomon, God himself. This was God's plan. Now, what request does Solomon then make of Hiram? Looking at verse 6.
Can I have some of those beautiful trees?
Yeah. We'd really like to have some of those beautiful trees to really mark out this beautiful house we're trying to build for God. What two things does Solomon say he will do to assist the cutting of the trees?
You know, he basically wrote them with like a check.
I'm going to send you a check. I'm going to pay for the servants. And what else is he going to do? I'm going to send servants to help. Why does Solomon want Hiram's servants to head up the cutting of these cedars?
It's a big job.
Because
the Sidonians are experts.
They're experts at it.
They know how to cut trees. I don't know if you've ever gone down and cut down a big tree or not, but I mean, people die doing this. So, you know, knowing how to cut a tree so it'll fall in the right way, so you get the longest boards and columns and pieces out of it so that it's not, you know, cracked and all of that kind of thing. There's a skill to this work. And Solomon recognizes that. And he's like, hey, we want to have not only the best trees, but we want that timber to be in the finest shape. So we want the people who are best at doing this to do this. So let's have your people, the Sidonians, cut this timber. Now, the fact that Solomon wants the best lumberjacks to cut the trees tells us right away this is a really important project. This is a project which needs the best attention to detail at every step of the process. What was Hiram's response to Solomon's message?
He rejoiced.
Now tell me something. If you get a message from someone like this and you rejoice over it, why would you rejoice over it?
He knew that David's greatest desire was to build a temple, maybe.
He maybe knew that?
He rejoiced because David's son was wise.
David's son was wise?
From his friend's son, scored financially.
Yes.
And with the new king, you never know what you're going to get.
Yeah.
Maybe he was rejoicing because he had a good sign that there would be peace between them.
Yeah. Here's a wise king, a good king, building a great house for the great God of heaven. And I think it's really easy to read past these things and miss that. Here's a pagan rejoicing over the building of the house of God. I don't know. I read stuff like that and I get excited because I think, man, maybe we'll get to meet this guy someday and find out what those cedars were like and what his kingdom was like. But it's really, really an amazing thing to see he was rejoicing greatly over the message from Solomon. And he blessed the Lord. I mean, that's an amazing thing. He blessed the Lord. Now, what did Hiram do in verses 8 and 9?
He agreed to provide the trees and explained and laid out a plan on how he was going to do it.
Yeah. He's not only going to supply the trees, but he goes a step further and he says, I'm going to make sure they get down to you. We're going to take them down to the sea. We're going to lash them together. We're going to move them down the coast in the water. That's the easiest way. And then you just have a relatively short overland area compared to bringing it all the way down from up here at Tyre. So they're going to make sure that these rafts of wood get down to him. And in exchange, Hiram wanted Solomon to provide what?
Food
for his family. What's verse 10 tell us?
He gave him all the timber that he desired.
Yep. He gave him all the timber that he desired. And what did Solomon give Hiram according to verse 11?
A lot of
wood. How many? It's got how many what? 20,000 cores, and a core is roughly 6 bushels, so that's 120,000 bushels of wheat.
I think each bushel is 4 55-gallon drums. Yeah,
I think so.
My note says it's 220
liters. 220
liters
each?
For the
6 bushels. Yeah.
Yeah.
So 6 bushels.
Not a volume or by weight?
This is a volume measurement.
So a bushel is a volume measurement. This is what's interesting. It says 20,000 cores of beaten oil. What's interesting here is, let's take a look at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 2:10. 2 Chronicles 2:10. This is a parallel passage talking about the same thing.
I will give for your servants the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 bags of wine, and 20,000 bags of oil.
So what four things are recorded here?
Wheat,
barley, wine, and oil, and we've got two of them measured by cores and two of them measured by baths. So the cores are a dry volume weight. The baths are a liquid weight. And so this would have been gallons. So this would have been roughly, a bath is roughly 6 gallons. So the reason the 2 Chronicles passage is interesting is because the Greek translation of 1 Kings, the 1 Kings passage, uses the term in Greek that's equivalent to baths rather than cores for the liquid measurement of the oil.
So really, this, how do they do that?
On the racks? Maybe on the racks?
No, they would come in the other direction. You put a million gallons.
This is a lot of oil.
We're more skilled than we are today.
A lot of oil and a lot of wine.
Oh, can't argue that.
Yeah, they're not close to the
There would have been a big, big caravan of donkeys and camels probably carrying a lot of, skins of wine and oil.
I mean, think about what
those are just astonishing.
Yeah. Now, this was a year. He was supplying this for a year, so this probably was broken up over the course of the year, but still, it's a lot.
Yeah, you're still talking about
an oil and wine
pipeline. 100,000 donkeys or something. It's crazy.
So you're talking about a massive exchange of things between these two countries.
Yeah.
And, you know,
yeah,
that's true. It's not like they had to go.
It was just the very closest northern border.
Yeah, it was. So Solomon is basically giving them 120,000 gallons of oil in addition to 120,000 bushels of wheat.
I think you're off by a decimal point. I think
well,
it's 1.2 billion.
Is it?
That's what my Bible says.
Okay, well. And that could be. The wine and barley recorded in Chronicles may have been included as well, and just not recorded for us in Kings. So we can suppose this probably continued the whole time that wood was being cut and brought down for the temple and for Solomon's house and that kind of thing. So this was probably an ongoing exchange of material between these two countries for the duration of the building that was going on. Now, what are we told in the opening sentence of verse 12?
The Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him.
Right. The Lord gave him wisdom as he promised him. So why did he give Solomon wisdom?
Because
he promised him. It's not because of anything in Solomon. It's not because of anything special about Solomon. It's because he made a promise to Solomon. And God is faithful to his word. He will do what he says he will do. So he promised him and he does it. Now what existed between Hiram and Solomon? And what did they make?
A treaty.
A treaty. Yep. So once they had established this treaty, what did Solomon do?
He got all the men to carry all that oil. Conscripted.
You guys, 10,000 of you guys are going up there every month. Right. Each of you carry a gallon of oil with you.
Everyone volunteers, step forward. Several people step back.
So these men appear to be members of the children of Israel. So right here, Solomon is beginning to plant the seeds which will result in the division of Judah and Israel.
How were these drafted Israelite workers used according to verse 14? They were in shifts.
10,000 a month for a month there, then they got to stay home for 2 months.
Yeah.
And then they'd have to go back.
Yep. A month there, 2 months home. A month there, 2 months home.
Which is actually a good plan.
Yeah. Work 4 months a year and be off the rest of the year. We're assuming that Solomon's providing them with some kind of compensation for this. But it no doubt was hard work. Now, back in 1 Kings 4:6, we were introduced to Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. This was an orderly, organized process. This may have been embraced at first, but ultimately becomes a point of division, which we see with Rehoboam, where they come to him and they say, "Your father, you know, worked us hard. He enslaved us." And they ask him to give them freedom, to not work them the same way, and that they would serve him. And that, so this is the seeds of what ultimately brings division to the kingdom of Israel from Judah. Now, what are the two additional categories of workers Solomon had laboring on the temple project?
Burden bearers and stone cutters.
Burden bearers. We would call these probably today common laborers. These would be the guys that you go pick up at Home Depot to help you with the project or whatever. You know, this common laborer, the day laborer. And then he had 80,000 stone cutters. These workers may not have come from among the Israelites. Turn to 2 Chronicles 8, verses 6 through 8. Again, we're looking at Solomon here. We're looking at things that happened during his reign. This is, again, another passage that would be considered a parallel to give us a little insight into these groups. 2 Chronicles 8, 6 through 8.
And all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, and Lebanon, and all the land under his rule. All the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, namely from their descendants, who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed, them Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day.
Okay. So what five people are listed as groups Solomon used in his building projects?
Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites.
Yes, you got five different Canaanite, pagan groups of people who are living among the Israelites. They weren't all wiped out. They're still there among the Israelites. So Solomon takes these people. They were left in the land which had not been destroyed. How did Solomon use them according to verse 8?
They said they were in Genesis.
Yeah. These guys are now forced labor. These guys are put to work. So the majority of the 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters probably came from among the displaced people mentioned in Chronicles. The ones who build the temple of God are both Jew and Gentile, which I find to be fascinating because it means that people building the temple are from every tribe and nation and tongue of the then known world. It was all these people. This is a fitting picture. This is a fitting picture because this is a picture of the temple which is to come. You say, well, why is that? Well, let's keep on going here, and we're going to see this in a minute. How many chief officers were assigned to oversee the work being done? 3,300. And what did the stone cutters work on according to verse 17?
Pouring great costly stones.
Great costly stones to lay what?
Foundation.
With what? It's very important.
Dressed.
With dressed stones. Not naked stones, that's true. They're dressed stones. The dressed stone is, stone dressing is something they would do when they would put a stone in place. It's the idea of making it smooth, getting it to location, getting it fitted, and that kind of thing. We're going to see in the next chapter that there was no hammer heard in the Temple Mount. So these stones were all fitted in place, perfectly smooth and dressed, before they were brought to Jerusalem. Right.
They have to be making square and straight.
Yes.
Otherwise, they would never fit.
Right. And they had to know exactly the dimensions. They had to be cutting to perfect dimensions. I mean, these guys, if you told an architect to do that today with stones, they would kind of look at you and go, what? These guys were doing this.
By hand.
By hand.
Yeah, no power beams.
So then they had to move them. But you know what's incredible about this picture is that these are dressed stones and they were the right size, so they fit. According to verse 18, what did Solomon's builder, Hiram's builders, and the men of Gebel do?
And the stone.
Build the house of God. This is important because this should turn our minds and hearts to Christ. You say, well, how is that? Talking about timber and stones, right? Well, let's look at Mark 12, 10 through 11. Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22 here. But no, we don't need to go look at that passage. I just want you to see Jesus quoting this passage, Mark 12, 10 through 11.
Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. So you said to 11, right?
Yeah, just to 11. Who is the stone the builders rejected?
Jesus.
Jesus is the stone. He's the great cornerstone. The perfect cornerstone.
But he was rejected, which almost sounds like the key. It would be a flawed stone. It would be rejected, because why else would a stone be rejected?
No, but he's a perfect cornerstone. He's called the perfect cornerstone.
But then so, why is this, the builders rejecting that cornerstone?
Because the builders, the Jews, didn't want Jesus. They wanted to build a temple to themselves.
So not, there's no other, like, information to...
You're going
to
see some more information okay. here, okay? Matthew 16, 15 to 18. Matthew 16, 15 to 18. The idea of stones is continued here by Jesus. And Jesus told us he's the cornerstone that's been rejected. Look at Matthew 16, 15 to 18.
And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
What does Jesus call Peter here? He's a rock. And what does Jesus say he's going to do with this rock? He's going to build his church. Okay. Look at 1 Peter. We're talking 1 Peter written by Peter, the rock, right? Peter, the rock. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. He continues this picture as he writes to the church.
And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also... as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. What verse?
To verse 6. So here is your cornerstone, right? Your cornerstone is laid in Zion. The chief cornerstone is laid in Zion, and that is the foundation stone. Now, what does Peter call Christians in the church? Living stones. And what are we being built into? A spiritual house. And as spiritual stones, what are we dependent on? The cornerstone. The precious cornerstone. So, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We need to remember the temple was built to be the place where God dwells. Right? But the truth is, it could only point forward to the greater and better temple made of stones which are built on the greater cornerstone of Jesus. Stones from both Jews and Gentiles. Stones from every tribe and nation. Stones that are being shaped and cut even now to fit together for the sake of his kingdom. So dressing the stones out in the field is an incredible picture, because dressing the field, the stones in the field, is just like us being prepared even now for glory. God is shaping us. He's dressing us. He's preparing us for the role that he has for us in building the kingdom and the house of God. This is the beginning of the eternal temple which God is building through his Son. May God grant us the grace to be yielded to the hammer of God's work in our lives as he shapes us into the stones he needs us to be, the eternal temple that he is preparing, built on the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us now as we respond in prayer to you, to really seek the greatness and the glory of our great cornerstone, Jesus. Pray that God will help us to be yielded to the work that he is seeking to do in our lives. Take a few minutes to pray at this point for God's help in doing this. Secondly, pray that God will help us to depend more on Jesus, the one who has everything subjected to him. Finally, pray that God will help us to be excited about the temple of our great King Jesus that God is building, rooted firmly on the cornerstone of his Son. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help us to be yielded to the work that you are seeking to do in our lives, dressing us as stones to be prepared, fitting us together as living stones for the house in which you dwell. Lord, help us to depend more on Jesus. Everything is under him. There is nothing we need to fear or be anxious about, because it's all in your hands.
to help us to rest in you. And help us to be excited about the temple of our great King. The great stone cut without hands that has grown to fill the whole earth. Help us, Lord, to be diligent about seeking you, depending on you, and pursuing you with all our hearts, so that we would be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week, or perhaps a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or okay.
And what I wrote and read was, it was not exactly a gospel presentation, but it was more of a challenging for people to think, to consider, and to open the Bible and read it.
Yeah.
And I got a few positive comments. I mean, it wasn't a real big crowd, but several people said something positive, and my sister asked for a copy of what I had written, because I guess she hadn't heard it, but now she has it in writing in front of her, and my hope is that she'll read what I wrote, consider it, and it says right in there, open up the book of John and read it. It's only going to take you a few minutes,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And maybe she will. So that my prayer would be that it would... that the word of the Lord would land on fertile ground. Mm-hmm.
Well, we've been praying. We've been praying for her for a while. So
thank you. And she's kind of stony.
Yeah.
But you know, maybe a little some wood chips.
God's in the business of God's in the business of taking stones and turning them into flesh.
Yes.
So. I like that concept of the living stone that we were talking about.
Yeah.
That's a. I hadn't thought about that term. I thought about the hearts of flesh, you know, our stones, hearts of stone become hearts of flesh.
Yeah.
But that concept of living stone, you know, thinking about it, what that means, to be a living stone.
Well, I just couldn't help it when I'm looking at this passage and I'm seeing the stones are dressed away from the thing, and they're going to bring them to the temple, and they're going to all fit together perfectly. And I'm thinking, man, that's us. That is us. God's dressing us and preparing us for His glory.
And it's not an individual thing. It's the body of Christ fitted together for the purposes of what He's called us to do. So it's not a just accept Jesus into my heart type of thing.
Yeah.
It's a group of His called people being fitted and being made precisely for what the purpose and the weight bearing that they're supposed to do on that side. And it's the tabernacle of the believers coming together.
Yeah.
Not just, even though Corinthians calls us a tabernacle of our bodies as a living temple, but it's, we are pieces of the living temple.
Yeah.
Together, so that everyone
can supply
the needs.
It's like that verse that says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind."
Yeah,
the Spirit transforms.
Yeah, it's the change you got as believers. So I hand out the hand. Have good days. I know you guys know that because I talk about it from time to time. And I hand out have good days. And yesterday, my wife and I were at Winco, and I handed the lady a have a good day, and I said, "Have a good day, Merry Christmas." There's a bunch of great stories in there. There's a gospel message on the back. And so we're packing up our groceries, and she had to restock something. So she left her post and was restocking some bags or something, and she's right next to me, and she goes, "You gave me one of those before, and I was having a really rough time, and that was exactly what I needed."
Wow.
And, so she was, "Thank you for handing that to me."
Wow.
So
Anyway, I don't always get feedback. You won't always get feedback. It's not like you give them out and you expect to get feedback. You never do that. But just so you never know what a piece of paper, as simple as having a day, can do in someone's heart and life. And so if you haven't been in the habit of handing out tracts, grab a few on your way out. We've got $1 million bills that are Christmas $1 million bills. If there's none back there, we've got boxes of them. So they've got our church name and address on them. We've got Christmas ones with Santa on them that are have our church name on them. And we've got, you know, so people will be interested in these things. They're kind of fun. They're kind of lighthearted. Some of them are... like they have good days. It's just got interesting little trivia bits in it, and you know, little kind of dad jokes on the side and things. So, so people like those things. So they're back there. Pick one up, read it, take it with you, hand it to somebody. And anyway, you just never know what God's going to do. And you know, I remember. There's two stories I remember of guys who got saved through tracts. One of them was Jack Wardson, who went on to found Word of Life Ministries. Jack Wardson, somebody had handed him a tract that was rolled up in cellophane, and he thought it was candy. And he unwrapped it, and it was a tract, and he read it, and he became convicted, and he got saved. Off of a gospel tract. So he was a big advocate of handing out tracts, and he used to wrap them up like candy and throw them out at people. So that was his method. But Jack was, you know, he went on to really be used of God to educate and establish Word of Life Bible Institutes all over the world. And they are currently, I think, in 30 countries around the world with Word of Life Bible Institutes, helping to train up leaders in different countries around the world. But another guy wrote to Ray Comfort, if you guys are familiar with Ray Comfort, and he said, I'm a scientist, I had to write to you, I was out working on the Great Barrier Reef, and I was cleaning up stuff, and I pulled a piece of trash into my net and took it up, dried it out, and it was a gospel tract from your ministry that I read and I got saved. And I wanted to tell you that you just never know where someone's going to run into one of these. So he felt like God had directed it to him, and that was what he needed to hear at that point in time. So anyway, just telling you, it's not too difficult to hand out tracts. The $1 million bills are easy. You just say, thanks a million, hand someone a $1 million bill, and they will be like, oh wow, this is kind of funny, or kind of cool, or whatever, and then they've got the gospel message on the back, and good things to know, good things to have with them.
If you have little kids, they're the ultimate weapon. Anybody will take anything from a small child.
That's right.
It's true.
It is true. It's absolutely true. We used to go to the at the street fair when we hand out tracts. People would walk by right by, no, no, thank you. But if there was a kid out there, oh, okay, thank you. It's true.
So, yeah. Praise God, we had a kind of a slow day yesterday at the abortion mill.
Oh, okay.
So it was good. Adam and I went out, and my brother came with me, my little brother Isaiah. I had three opportunities to share the gospel with three people leaving out of the car lot. So
wow.
They had already had services, they'd been in Planned Parenthood, they did their thing, and they were on their way out. And so I walked up. There was another guy there whose name, I think it was Thomas, right?
Yeah, Thomas.
Yeah, his name is Thomas. He was from Adam's church. And he was kind of with me just sharing the gospel. He handed out some tracts. The first guy was super receptive. You know, he basically He said he was a Christian. He was, you know, he knew Jesus. He was kind of learning a little bit more about spirituality. That's kind of what he said. And so I directed him towards Romans 13, verses 8, which says, you know, it defines love as doing no harm to your neighbor. You know, yeah. If you love your neighbor, you will not commit adultery, you will not steal from them, you will not lie to them, you will not murder them. Or any other law is summed up as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love, you are, you know, fulfilling the law. And I told him, you know, babies are killed here, and that's murder. We don't love people by allowing them to be murdered or being an accomplice, basically, to that murder. So the only reason, obviously, you should care is because you yourself are also created in the image of God, in His likeness, and He died for you so that you wouldn't murder, so that you would love. You know? And so I kind of pressed on the forgiveness of sins and the gospel a little bit. He was super receptive. I don't know if he actually understood the gospel, which is always tough, you know, when you're throwing, you know, trying to kill two birds with one stone with the staying against murder, yeah, preaching the gospel, you know. So I guess I learned a little bit through that. So the second guy, it's interesting because the people we got, they were really open to conversation. They were not, like, scared to talk. They were super open to conversation. They, you know, kind of looked a little bit, like, excited to come and talk to me, in a prideful way, I think. So, you know, they asked questions like, well, why is abortion wrong? You know, why is it, you know, why is it murder? Why, you know, they kind of have this smirk where they're, like, expecting me to, you know, I don't know, they're just contentious, I guess. So I asked this one girl, I was like, well, you know, Mary was at once, you know, pregnant, and her husband denied that it was her child. He died with his child. He literally left Mary pregnant alone with, you know, a kid in her stomach. And what would have happened? She aborted it, you know, which obviously she couldn't do it then, but once the child came out, she could just end it with the child's life. And just the shock on these girls' faces, they're like, they could not imagine that, you know, because they know, they've seen the nativity, you know, the Christmas story. Right. And just to hear the context of Mary being also in the same scenario that a young girl could be in at the abortion, though, especially during Christmas time, totally put it in a different context, you know. And so I was able to share the gospel with two more people like that. And thankfully, Thomas is with me with this one girl, because we need prayer for, what's that guy's name you're talking to?
Raul.
He's a Catholic that comes out and stands with us. And he's really a stumbling stone for the gospel. Because we'll be in the middle of sharing the gospel, and he'll come up with, like, a Catholic cross and just, like, put it in someone's face, basically. Not directly, but close enough to distract. And then he'll also, you know, give out false gospel tracts with Mary. So this one girl, she actually got one of our tracts. And then Raul came and gave a false gospel tract. And we were like, oh, no, 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 we don't worship Mary. Like, Mary does not give you the forgiveness of sins. Mary will not, you know, vouch for you on Judgment Day. And she's like, what? Why not? Mary and Jesus, they're like the same thing. And we're like, no, we don't worship Mary. She's like, why don't we worship Mary? And I was having a really hard time trying to explain it to her, because I've never thought of it that way. I'm Catholic. Because she was. She had a Catholic background. She had, you know, like a Catholic cross. So I was totally not in the context of her mindset. But Thomas, he was like, so did Mary worship Mary? And she's like, oh no, she didn't. She's like, Mary worshiped Jesus, right? And she kind of stopped. She's like, oh yeah, I guess she did. And she's like, you can worship anyone. You can worship me. And she was just like, oh no, I guess we don't do that. And she's like, no, we need to worship Jesus above anyone, because he's the one who offers you the forgiveness of sins.
Is Raul from that?
No, Thomas. Yeah, Raul was in the back probably crying after hearing that. But yeah, if we can get prayers for our rule. Isaiah talked with him as well. You said you talked with Raul, the Catholic?
Oh yeah, I talked to him, and I was asking him, like, why does he put the cross there? But he's like, to remind them of Jesus and the crucifixion. I was like, well, what if they don't know that? He's like, everybody knows that. I'm like, well, a lot of people don't know the actual gospel. And he's like, well, and he doesn't know it, so. So I'm like talking, and I'm like, well, okay. But, you know, I was going on, and then he was going on about the history of Mexicans and trying to, like, convince me of that. And I asked him, why do you pray to Mary then? And he's like, she's an interceder to God. I'm like, then why don't you just pray to God? He's like, well, it's just an option. You don't have that option. I'm like, because I don't need that option. Like, we pray straight to Jesus. And he's like, well, when you pray to Mary, she's the mother of God, so you can, like, have some more, like you get some more stuff when you pray to her, and you talk to Jesus, and you get more stuff back. I'm like, okay. And then after a while, I got
sounds like Harry Potter for Christians.
Yeah.
Say the right words in the right way, wave your wand around the right way, and you got something else special.
Which is sad, because I don't know, I think this country is, you know, in some ways, under judgment, because we want God for the things God can give us instead of our relationship with God Himself.
Right.
You know, and so that's just so apparent everywhere. But I don't know. Praise God! Yesterday we had a lot
which I must say, that is why we do things the way we do them here.
Yes.
We want to teach you
absolutely
that the goal of coming together is to worship Jesus, to know Jesus, depend on Jesus, seek Him. That's the most important thing.
And that enables us to worship in spirit and in truth, you know, and it helps us. Like, I love talking about the law and in the law, but if you don't come at the law with the context of loving Christ in your relationship first, it becomes total legalism, you know. And so I talk to a lot of people about that, and they just throw up legalism as like, whoa, it's legalism, you know. I'm like, no, it's not, because the focus is loving God. And Scripture is clear that, you know, love does no harm to your neighbor. If you're walking in the Spirit and in love, you actually can't break the law. Because the fruit of the Spirit, there are no laws against them. So, yeah. So it was a fruitful day yesterday at the worship mill. Praise God, we got interaction. If you could just pray for the three people, I don't remember their names, unfortunately, that we talked to, and also praise God that it was kind of slow otherwise. Yeah.
Slowly as you march, you know, it's a day.
Yeah, absolutely.
So a weapon for your tool bag.
Mm-hmm.
If it's ever useful to you, you ever encounter anybody or a baby that they don't want,
mm-hmm.
there's a family at church that will take that baby without asking any questions.
Really?
And you may always tell them.
Oh, that's so nice.
But I guarantee you put a baby in my arms, I'll take that baby.
That's awesome.
Always. It doesn't matter how many.
he has a big quiver. He's trying to be pastor now.
Well, no, and we're part of Stop Abortion Now, which we can actually work with them to get any baby taken care of. So that's part of what their whole ministry is. It's not just let's stop abortion, but let's
care for the babies.
Yeah, care for the provided way to take care of the babies. So.
Well, that's really helpful. Yeah, because I wasn't so confident as I am now.
Yeah, yeah. We'll take a baby in a hot second.
And I think that I read a statistic recently that for every baby that's born, there's 36 families that are looking for a baby to adopt.
Yeah, we've got
36 families are looking for a baby to adopt for every baby that's born that isn't wanted.
Yeah,
the list for newborns is really long. It's when they get
so there are no babies that are unwanted.
Right. It's the all of the orphanages that they talk about. It's older children, 12, 15 that have had really rough lives.
Yeah.
That is a bigger, much bigger responsibility, but it's 36 families for each
newborn. That's really, that's, I'm glad you said that, because I feel like when people are talking to me about abortion, they have this idea that their child is already like 14 and having a tough life.
Right. Because
whenever they talk, they're like, oh, but abortion's okay because the kid's going to have a tough life. But obviously, a baby is a baby. They're going to have the needs of a baby.
I mean, just look at people that were adopted that have made a huge difference in the world. Steve Jobs was adopted as a baby.
Wow. That's huge.
So.
And I can attest, my sister got pregnant very young, mm-hmm. and I helped her to find a family who would adopt. And it's true, you have so many families. They were like six couples that wanted to adopt. And it was actually very hard to make a decision for my sister, you know, who she wanted. For the parents of her child, and there was one couple that was willing to keep in contact with my sister and send pictures, and that's the family that she chose. And up to this day, she
There's some contact. Oh, that's amazing.
So there are a lot of options out there.
That's so cool. Yeah, well, I want to ask my mom if we could make a sign with that statistic or something about that, because I don't think we really preach that message there. I think it seems like an unachievable idea that you could just give up your kid for adoption, you know?
And one of the signs I know we have from End Abortion Now says on one side, we will adopt your baby.
Yeah, it's a small one, though. That's great, guys.
Anyone else?
Yeah. A couple prayer requests. Number one, I gather there may be some hurt feelings from the memorial service yesterday. And just pray for forgiveness and that we would just be able to smooth things over and have peace in the family.
And you guys have another one coming up?
The internment is, I think it's later this week. And
that's the 22nd.
Okay, there you go. We have the expert here. And also, I'm expecting to be laid off this week, which would be ideal.
It's not usually
quitting. Yeah, those are really the two options. Or the most likely options. So, just pray for God's direction because. I have the sense that a new direction is needed, and I just don't know what it is. I don't know where it is, I don't know what I should be doing, but I need something to do.
You can build your gun.
We have a sign. We have a sign we can build.
Oh, there you go. You can do that.
So we got a sign we can build, and we even have lights for it.
We have what?
We have lights for it.
They're cool lights.
Yeah, it's crazy.
So.
Well, if I find myself a job, I will put that on my list of things to do.
Okay.
There you go.
Well, he's got the design. We just need him to head it up, and then we'll get guys together. Yeah, we'll come up here and get it done. So.
I wanted to provide an update on Rodney, I think, Angela. 2 weeks ago, my dad mentioned him.
Yeah.
So he passed away. He took the Lord yesterday. He passed away. And it's just a very tragic situation that we've heard, unfortunately, way too often. Patients, you know, pressured, put without family there to advocate for them. He was put on a ventilator and, of course, was given some medication, remdesivir, which causes a lot of acute kidney issues, which he had. The doctors at the end, close to like about a week ago before he died, said, oh, he doesn't have the coronavirus now. He's got a bacterial infection from the tubing.
Mm-hmm.
And his heart stopped and they defibrillated a few times. And after that, his heart just continued to weaken, and yesterday he passed away. Please pray for his wife, Cindy, who is partially blind and dependent totally on him, and his daughters, who finally came down to see their father and their mother. The way Alexis explained was that they were blaming the father for not having taken the vaccine, that he basically, you know, that's what he deserved. And it's just so evil. And please be praying for doctors in these hospitals that, because my Alexis got an advocate and met with these doctors, and they were so closed-minded to trying any alternatives. And it's interesting, they did not want to provide any ivermectin because prior to him going being put on the ventilator, he did not request it, but his wife was saying, you know, he does want it. I know he's talked to me about it. And they said, no, he never mentioned it, and so we can't go along with it or try it. But interestingly enough, prior to him having his heart stop, they had asked the wife, "Do you want us to defibrillate and do compressions and all that?" And she said, "Yes." So conflicting. For one thing, they don't listen to her, and then the other, they do. And one of the nurses there in the hospital took Alexis aside and said, "You know, there's," she said, "it's just diabolical what's going on in here with these doctors, how they just fear man. And instead of fearing God and taking care of people," I've been listening to a lot of podcasts from nurses of what they're seeing in the hospital, and just echoing what Alexis witnessed with Rodney and his wife. I'm not saying that in all situations this is the case, but I'm hearing so much of it that I fear that it's kind of the truth. And when we look back, not even 100 years ago, that there were nurses that were killing Jewish babies. You know, they were following orders without thinking or being concerned. And so it's not beyond us to think that there are nurses and doctors who are doing evil and killing people. I even heard one nurse saying, "You know, we have concentration camps before us. They're the hospitals." And that's how she described them. And it's scary to think that that could be a possibility, you know. Right before our eyes, we're looking at hospitals not being places where people can go to get help. A lot of people are afraid to go to hospitals right now. So we need prayer for our doctors.
And that's one of the things we should be praying for. The first one we pray for the doctors and nurses and stuff that they're being faced with. Do what's best for the patient, not just follow the political mandate. Anything else?
So I haven't been to all, I guess, officially, but one of the Mormon missionaries sent us a letter. And he's one of the guys I talked to. He's there for most of the meetings, like 10 times, and we went over a lot of stuff. But I told him basically everything that I can tell him. It came down to him like not wanting to. He said he's basically too far deep. He doesn't want to give up what he already has. He's my age, like 18 or 19, or maybe 20, but he's, you know, doesn't want to give it what he has, but he's really open-minded and still willing to talk to him and have him talk about everything. Which that would open his eyes. I hope we can meet up with him at some point.
Well, I mean, it's really, again, that comes back to heart of stone, right?
Yeah.
God to take out his heart of stone, give him heart of flesh.
So. His name is Jet.
Jet?
Jet.
So he's actually writing your letters or this?
He wrote me a letter.
Oh, that's very nice. What was it about?
Anyone else? Birthdays?
We have two
this week.